Father God, we thank you now for this time together. Father, we pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We learn in your word that the disciples were in Acts chapter 2 were filled with your Holy Spirit, and then again in Acts chapter 4 they were filled again afresh with your Holy Spirit. So Father, we ask for that fresh filling anointing this morning as we get into your word and we discover what you have to say to us this morning. Father, we pray that you would open our ears and open our hearts too, Lord, that we might be able to take on board what you have to say to us. And Father, so that you might be glorified in your Son, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last Sunday I was in Calvary Chapel in Maidstone, sharing with the 60 people or so that were there in praise and worship. A month or so ago, I was in Calvary Chapel in Hastings, and I worshipped with the 100 or so people that were there. And earlier this year, I spoke at the brand new building at Calvary Chapel in Oxford and worshipped with the 120 people or so who were there. And I remember when just a few years ago, Hastings and Maidstone first started meeting in homes. And also when I first went to a meeting at the then school at Oxford. And here we are today as a church which is this week beginning a brand new church year and fast approaching our 31st birthday. You know, one of the tenets of Calvary Chapel is that we equip the saints for the work of ministry. And the reason we say that is because it's directly in line with Scripture and the words that our Saviour Jesus Christ himself said in John 16, verses 7 and 8, where he said, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter won't come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And we've looked at that so many times before. So the way he's going to fulfill that promise is by working through you and through me. Now, I know that some of us use this time to have a little slumber and stare into the distance. But this morning, I want you to kind of wake up and take in what the Lord is saying to us, because I think it's so important. Yes, of course, it's the Lord who builds the church. And we labour in vain if we try to do it in our own strength. But it's not in our own strength, is it? It's not in our own strength. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, through you and through me. But how does that work in practice then? And how do we know what it is that the Lord requires of us? Prayer. That's how. Through prayer. And I don't mean praying when we're in trouble or praying when we're not feeling well or offering what some call machine gun prayers where we just rattle prayers off very quickly or even arrow prayers where we just quick sort of prayer and that's it. Nor am I talking about our own personal prayer lives, which of course are really, really important. I'm talking in this instance about coming together and praying as a church. For God to speak to us about what he wants for his church here in Deal. So what I'm talking about is concerted, serious kind of prayer that may sometimes be accompanied with fasting. You know, when Jesus was on earth, he would often spend times in prayer, wouldn't he? Where he would speak with his Father and his Father would in turn speak to him. That's what happened. And he encouraged his disciples to do the same. Because he realized that it was and would be paramount to the growth of the future church. After he went to the cross, he would spend time appearing and disappearing, appearing and disappearing. And he did that to show them that although he wouldn't always be with them visibly, he will always be with them. When he was with them, he would give them direction. when he wasn't visible to them, they were to pray and he would answer them if they were prepared to listen to him. And that hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. So I want to encourage you this morning by taking a look at how Jesus, after he was risen from the dead, encouraged his disciples, and therefore us, to seek him first in everything we do. So would you like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21? John chapter 21. And as we look at this, we're going to be following two of those original disciples. John, who wrote this gospel, and Peter, who caused the first crisis in the church by taking the disciples back to fishing for fish when they should have been fishing for men. And as always, I'm going to be using the King James Bible. You should use the Bible you're prepared to live by. And of course, Acts 17:11 applies. Don't just listen to what I say. Check it out for yourselves. But John 21 verse 1 says this. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise, he showed himself. So after these things, metatauta, after the crucifixion and all the things that went with that. After these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples again at the Sea of Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. Tiberias was its Roman name, Gennesaret or Galilee was its Hebrew name. And John said, it happened in this wise. It happened in this way. This is the way it happened. This is the way he showed himself. Jesus is showing himself forth here. And there's something that he gives to them that's way beyond something that's given to the natural eye. He's showing himself forth. There's something that he's revealing of himself in this scene. And it's interesting, you know, because if you study that word showed through the New Testament, every time it's used, it has to do with something where he's revealing just who he is. And he's appearing and manifesting and so on. And that's the idea here. So this is the verse that kind of sets the scene, if you like, for all that's about to follow. All that we'll be looking at this morning in these verses. And it's important that we understand that at the outset, because John wants us to understand that there's something about the way that Jesus does this that's vital to the understanding of his readers. And that's you and me. And that's exactly what we're going to discover this morning. John's telling us of this incredible scene, no doubt writing it down when he's older a bit later, remembering it like it had been yesterday. So he says in verse 2, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. So it's kind of nice to see these guys together, isn't it? There's Peter and Thomas, recently recovered from doubting, called Didymus, which means twin. And there's Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, who many think is one and the same as Bartholomew. And the sons of Zebedee are, of course, James and John. So again, John's an eyewitness to all of this. But he never mentions himself by name, does he? And there's two other disciples whose names we're not told here, but they're likely to be Andrew, who was Peter's brother, and Philip, who was almost always to be found with Nathanael. There's seven of them. And they're all there together at the lakeside. And verse 3 says, Simon Peter says to them, King James, I go a-fishing. Now, we know that they're supposed to be in Galilee because we're told that in Matthew 28:7 and Matthew 28:16 and Mark 14:14-16. Jesus said he would appear to them after his resurrection in Galilee. And we're going to find out as we go through that this is the third time that he reveals himself to them after the resurrection. But the thing is, he told them before that this meeting was supposed to take place at a particular mountain in Galilee. So They're kind of in the right part of the country, but they've gone to the beach instead of to the mountain. So they obviously didn't quite listen to what Jesus told them, did they? You and I, of course, as disciples today, we would never understand why anybody would do that, right? I mean, we always do what the Lord says, don't we? And we don't know how long they've been in Galilee. Is it a week? Or is it more than that? And it's interesting that in the time from the resurrection until now, Jesus has revealed himself to them only twice so far. So this is going to be the third time. And you might ask, well, why does he keep doing this? Why does he keep doing it? I mean, if he's there all the time, although they can't see him, why does he wait until this particular moment in time to appear for the third time? Why is he keeping himself invisible at all? I mean, doesn't he have a lot to say to them? Hasn't he got a lot he still wants to teach them? So why now? Why does he appear at this particular time? And they're in Galilee, aren't they? This is where these guys come from. This is where they used to be fishermen. But Jesus had said to them a number of times, drop your nets, you know, leave them behind. You're done with all of that stuff now. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Just as Jesus says to us, leave behind all of that worldly stuff and follow me. Serve me. That's what Jesus says to us today, right? Leave behind all of that worldly stuff. Follow me. Serve me. And as we look at this, you know, Pentecost is not all that far away. But, you know, you can't put fishermen near a lake waiting for something that doesn't seem to be happening and not find them getting into fishing. I mean, it just happens. There's a fisherman's disease, isn't there? And Peter is an influencer. So he says, I go a-fishing. I just love that. I go a-fishing. And even though they're supposed to be fishing for men right now, the others all said, well, in that case, if you're going, we're all going with you. Because fishermen seem to do that, don't they? So the next part of the verse says, they say to him, we also go with you. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night, they caught nothing. Because you see, if you step outside of the Lord's will for your life, it is never going to be fruitful, is it? Now, it tells us in Luke's gospel that there was another time before this where again they fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus does the same thing there. But that time, you see, the net broke and some of the fish got away because that was to let them know that many would follow, but there would be those who would fall away. And that still happens today, doesn't it? And I think we can imagine in the conversation that's going on in this boat right now, you know. Fished all night and caught nothing. It's like, you know, Peter, what are we doing here? You know, this was all your idea. We've been up all night. We could have been sleeping. I'm tired. Let's go back to the shore. Peter, you haven't been fishing in 2 years. You've forgotten how to do it, mate. You know, you can see it. And you can imagine the kind of things that they're saying. But you see, Jesus knows exactly where they are and he knows what's happening as well. So he isn't up on the mountain where they're supposed to be saying, where are those guys? They're supposed to be up here. He's waiting on the shore. He's standing there and he's waiting. He's waiting for them. Because he knows that they're going to fish all night and catch nothing. He knows that. And he's waiting for them to use up all of their energy on this fruitless task. That's what he's doing. Just like we often do, you know? When we do things without seeking the Lord's guidance, without praying and listening for his answers. And he's waiting for the morning to start to break. They fished all night and they caught nothing. Verse 4 says, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. He knew that it was them, but they didn't know it was him. And we're going to find out that they were 200 cubits, about 300 feet from the shore, almost 100 metres, about the size, length of a football pitch. And it's getting light now, and Jesus is standing there. And he's going to shout to them, "Have you caught anything?" He knows perfectly well that they haven't caught anything. But you know, when you've been fishing, there's always that person that comes along and says that question, asks that question, you know, "Have you caught anything?" If you've ever been fishing, you know what I mean. And it seems certain that Jesus doesn't want them to recognize him at this particular time either. Which is why verse 5 says, "Then he said to them, 'Children, have you any meat?' They answered him, 'No.'" Meat's another word for food here. Again, "Children, have you caught anything?" And you know, under normal circumstances, you don't really want to say that to a group of fishermen who have fished all night and haven't caught a single thing, right? But it says they answered, "No." Now, I'm sure that they didn't answer, "No." You know, they probably said no. They used the fisherman's no. You know, "No, it wasn't us. It wasn't our fault. It was the weather. It was the state of the sea. Ah, it's pollution. It's all those weekenders taking all the fish. That's what it is." Well, we did have a big one, but it got away, you know. Now, Jesus does an interesting thing here. He calls them children. And the word for children here is almost like saying sirs. It's not a term of endearment like little children in 1 John. And I don't think their answer was a happy one either. Isn't it amazing how little we like to talk about failure when it happens? They give him an answer, but they don't really want to talk about it. But this is an important question Jesus asks them. Because this is a question that he is bound to ask every single one of us one day. "Did you catch anything? How many did you bring to me while you were down there on earth?" And I hope your answer won't be the same as theirs. "No, we haven't caught a thing." Actually, he says in the King James, "Have you any meat?" And the grammar there demands a negative. What he's actually saying here is, "You don't have anything, do you?" And this is what he's been waiting for. And they're probably saying, "Who is this guy?" And they answered and said, "No," or something similar. Now, he doesn't yell at them and say, "You rebels, you're supposed to be, you know, supposed to have given up fishing for fish. You should be fishing for men by now. What on earth are you doing?" He doesn't say that, does he? And we have to understand, you know, they're not sinning as such or anything like that, but they're using up all of their own energy doing something that has nothing to do with the kingdom. I'll repeat that. They are using up all of their own energy doing something that has absolutely nothing to do with the kingdom. They're wasting their energy. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We sang that earlier on. And in the same way, he comes to us and he says, "Guys, son, daughter, you ain't got anything cooking here, have you? You're tired, you're worn out, you've been working really hard, but you didn't catch anything, did you? What are you doing? What are you wasting your energy on?" And I look at that and I like that, you know, I like that a lot. I like the fact that he says also that he showed himself again in verse 1 as well. Because I need to show himself again to me, over and over and over again to me. And I'm thankful that he does in many different ways. And then verse 6 says this, it says, "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find.' They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes." Now look, I've fished a little bit in the past, and I know that there isn't a great deal of difference between the left-hand side of the boat and the right-hand side of the boat. I'm not an expert, but I know that, right? Imagine that you're fly fishing and someone comes up and says to you, you know, you're fishing with your left hand, you're fishing right-handed for left-handed fish. But you know, there's something interesting about this. The interesting thing is that the disciples listen to him, don't they? And I'm not sure why that happens, because it doesn't tell us. You know, guys, you're fishing out of the left side of the boat, try fishing out of the right side of the boat. I mean, how wide is this boat? It's just about 4 foot wide, and that's going to make a difference. And why did he say that they're fishing out of the wrong side of the boat anyway? Well, because any side of the boat that Jesus says to cast your net out of is the right side of the boat. That's why. That's why. What's the difference between success and failure? 3 foot? 4 foot? It's something that's not worthy to be measured with human reason. Something that's only measured by faith. Jesus says, just cast your net out the other side of the boat. The same thing you've been doing all night, same area, same place. And you failed in everything you've done. But now I'm telling you. I'm telling you. Cast your net out the right side of the boat. Do it my way. Do it my way. And he says something else that's very interesting here as well. He says, and you shall find. What does that mean? Well, they will, but what does it mean? What are they going to find? What they're going to find is that he's there. That's what they're going to find. And that makes a world of difference, because it's a different world. You see, what we're looking at here is the difference between a fruitful ministry and an unfruitful ministry. Between an empty net ministry and a full net ministry. What's the difference? 3 foot? It's nothing that can be measured by human reason. Again, who's in full-time ministry? Who's a Christian? Who's in full-time ministry? You all are. You're all in full-time ministry. Now look, you have to understand as we look at this, that this is their area of greatest expertise. They'd fished this lake for years, hadn't they? You know, people say in church that where we fail is in the thing that we're most convinced we're good at. And one of the lessons we can learn here is, are we willing, and it's a reproof to me as well, are we willing to listen for his voice in the thing that we have the most expertise at? Because that's the place where we're least likely to listen, isn't it? What if it's a day where Jesus says, no, do it 3 foot over that way. Same thing, but do it my way, not yours. You know, as we've already seen, it says here that this time he showed himself to them in this wise, this way. This is the way he showed himself. What way? What way? This time it was in this way. He said, today I want you to do it on the other side of the boat. And he told those fishes, do not go in that net when it's on the left-hand side of the boat. And they're all waiting down there, and all of a sudden they say, that's it, that's our signal, it's on the other side of the boat now, off we go. And it says that they were not able to draw the net of fishes in. Wow. And verse 7 says, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, come on, John, it's the end of your gospel. We know who you are by now. But he never, ever boasts about himself, does he? Not once. He never puts himself forward. And nor should we. He never slips up, because this is him. It's the way he is. It's the way of life for John. And it's called humility. Humility. So it's at this point that John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now, before you think otherwise, they were stripped down to just their loincloths, their swimming trunks. That's how they used to fish. That's how they worked. And we've already seen that it says that Jesus chose to manifest himself in this way. So what happened? All of a sudden, they can't pull in the nets because they're so full. And John realizes, hang on a minute, this is all very familiar. He's thinking, I've been through this before. I remember this. And he looks up to Peter and he says, it's the Lord. And as soon as John says it's the Lord, Peter's off. You know, that's Peter, isn't it? He jumps overboard into the sea and he starts to swim ashore. And it says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And I think Peter's there as well by this time, because interestingly, the only other place in the Gospels that uses this particular word for fire here is that time when Peter warmed himself by the fire of coals made by the Roman soldiers on the night he betrayed the Lord three times. So Peter comes ashore and there's another fire of coals. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Who counted them, I wonder? It says Simon Peter went by himself and drew the net in, full of great fishes. I mean, John's a fisherman, right? He's from a family of fishermen. And he knows his fishes, and these were great fishes. And he bothers to tell us that, which I find interesting. Because you see, when Jesus tells you to do something and you listen, you don't just succeed. You do better than you thought was possible. Better than you could possibly imagine. And Peter draws or pulls these fishes ashore on his own. Now, it seems like the other disciples together couldn't do that, but Peter does because he's a big, strong, burly fisherman. Verse 12 says, Jesus says to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. There's just silence. They know who he is by now. But I wonder what his appearance was like. This is after the crucifixion, but he'd been with them. Those scriptures tell us he'd been with them for 3 years. Now it says that they dared not ask him who he was. They just know it's him. What did he look like? You know, again, we're not told. But you know, there's a great lesson for us all here, because God has sent all of us into ministry. Yes, he has. All of us. And he hasn't taught us just to come here to a church and just get filled and soak it all up and do nothing. That's not what it's about. He wants us to go out into this lost world, this Christ-rejecting world, and do the work of an evangelist and share with others. But he also wants us to remember that it's a completely futile experience unless we're willing to do the most basic things of listening to him and throwing the net on the other side of the boat. That he says to throw it on. But you won't be able to do that without first praying and then listening. Because that's the way he speaks to us now. That's the way he does it. And unless we're willing, so to speak, to move over 3 foot from where we stand when we think we know what we're doing, it's so easy to be on the wrong side of the boat. And we can fish all night and catch no one unless we're willing to yield to what he tells us. And it doesn't make sense sometimes to the natural mind, does it? what a lesson this is. And John's written this down. He wants us to know this. And look, Jesus cooks breakfast. The one who created the mountain ranges of the world, the one who holds a universe in the palm of his hand, makes a fire and he cooks a meal for the disciples. And you know, somehow it's so easy to say, well, I shouldn't be making the teas and coffees after the service. Or I don't want to hoover up the church. I haven't got time in my life to do things like that. There are plenty of other people who can do that. Well, look, so there might be, but what if they've all got the same mindset you have? It wasn't too much for Jesus. He cooks breakfast. And it shouldn't be too much for us either. Verse 13 says, Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them, and fish likewise. Now, they'd seen him do that with loaves and fishes before, hadn't they? Verse 14 says, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So, okay, what's he actually doing here? What's this all about? Well, look, I know he's given us families and we have to feed them and look after them. Of course we do. And we have to earn a living too. But he's saying to his disciples, don't waste time in this life doing stuff that's not going to further the kingdom. Because there's absolutely no point in any of it. It's all going to burn anyway. He's saying to the disciples, I told you to throw away those nets and be fishers of men. And here you are, look at you. Because you didn't think I was here with you because you couldn't see me in the flesh, you're going back to your old ways. So I believe what's happening here is that he's weaning his disciples away from his physical presence, which they've been so accustomed to, and he's proving to them what he said, that he's with them always, even to the end of the age, just as he is with us. He's with us, guys, even to the end of the age. And John wrote all of these things down for us, so that we can understand this too. And he obviously considers this a very important lesson for all of us. So I hope you've been listening this morning. And as we look at what happens here, this is the last recorded miracle that Jesus does. And it's the only miracle recorded after his resurrection. And it's really important to realize this, because you and I are concerned about the ministry we have as a church of believers right now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't see him after the flesh now. We don't see him today, but he's with us here just the same. And he speaks to us through his word and through prayer. And it's just as real. It's just as real as it is here with these disciples. And this is why his ministry after his resurrection is so important for us. And with that in mind, just in closing now, just got another hour to go, there are some very important things that are so vital for us to understand. Because if you notice that the Lord uses what people have as the basis for his miracles? He does, you know. For instance, the disciples are fishing and catch nothing, but by using their nets and their boat, he gives them a harvest of fish. At the wedding at Cana, the water pots were empty, and Jesus has their pots filled with water and then changes the water to wine. Even in the Old Testament, he asked Moses what he's got in his hand. He says it's a rod. And with that rod, God performs his miracles for Israel. David is faithful as a shepherd with his shepherd's crook, and God gives him a scepter to hold in his hand. And it's so interesting, because whatever's in your hand, God can use. God can use whatever talents you have, and you all have talents, believe me. But our problem, you see, very often is that so many of us wish we were somewhere else or in some other circumstance, don't we? But look, if God can't use you right where you are right now, I don't think he can use you somewhere else. It's as simple as that. And in addition to that, as we look at our passage this morning, have you ever noticed that whatever God does, he does in abundance? The water pots were full of wine. There were baskets of food left over after the 5,000 had been fed. And here, the nets were filled with great fish. And we need to notice here as well that although Jesus already had fish laid on a bed of coals for their breakfast on the shore of Galilee, he also asked in verse 10 for some of the fish which they'd caught. So he accepts their service. When they'd fished the way he told them to, he accepts what they bring. What blessed fellowship there is in that kind of service, huh? And I think this passage is here for us so that we can see that Jesus Christ has a purpose for his own, for you and me. He has a real purpose for each single one of us here this morning, no matter how old or how young you are, no matter what your condition, what your health's like, he has a purpose for you and he wants to use you. We may have to give up our own ideas and fish out the other side of the boat. But if we obey, he will bless us. He will bless us and have wonderful fellowship with us. And look, we've been talking about the importance of corporate prayer, where we all come together as a whole church. And guess what? We have a prayer meeting specifically designed for that purpose. And it's meant for the church. And I believe that God wants to know that as a church, we are serious about what we're doing. He wants us to come to him in prayer as a church and listen to what he has to say to us. Because that is the way he works today. We may not be able to visibly see him, but he's here all right. Some of you have got kids. How would you feel if they never spoke to you and never, ever even wanted to listen to you? So the next church prayer meeting is a week on Thursday. Be there. May the Lord bless his word to your heart this morning. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for the wisdom of your word. Father, we thank you how it equips us so well for the work of ministry. Father, we pray that you would take each one of us and use us. Father, let's give up on the idea of just coming to church and going home again. Father, let it be a 24/7 with us. Something that we've got to hold on to as we go through our life in this world, this Christ-rejecting world. Father, let us come alongside those that we know and love, those that we work with, our colleagues or whoever we bump into, Lord. And in that regard, we pray for open doors. Help us to bring the conversation round to you, Father. Because there are lives to be won. There are, as it were, fish to be caught. Father, let not our answer be, no, we haven't caught anybody. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.